Would you please kneel with me in a word of prayer? Our most kind and most loving Father, we again come before Thee now at this time to give You thanks for the many blessings of life, for this beautiful day in which You've given us, and for now this opportunity to come and hear Thy word. I pray that You continue to be with us as a people. I'm thankful, Lord, for the good report that we have heard from Missouri, where Your Spirit attended the meeting and called some young men out to serve Thee this day. And I do pray, Father, that You might be mindful of them and that peace might rest upon them and that they would understand and know the voice in which calls them. Oh, Father, I do pray that You be with our brother as he stands before us this night, that that he might be able to speak according to thy perfect will to us, to help us to understand thy ways more fully. I pray, help us to receive those words in gladness. I pray now, Father, and invite thy spirit to be with us now at this time. And we pray it in the blessed name of thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen. You could be turning to 225. I'll read the announcement. Well, we're here ready to hear our brother Glenn speak, and I hope and pray that you prepared your heart and minds to receive the words he's going to give to you. I'll give to you our brother priest, Glenn Orr. Stead.
Stead.
I just saw him, Stead.
Well, thank you, Gordon. Let's see here. And good evening. We may be few in numbers, but nonetheless, you know, we have the promise that, you know, where they're gathered in his name, that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be there. And as I thought about tonight and what the Lord had had me to present, you know, I thought about the fact that, you know, there weren't going to probably be as many people here as normal. And the reason for that is because, obviously, the many activities and things that we have going on this time of year, various reunions, and then at this time we've had the youth camp and then the Missouri reunion be followed by the ministers' conference, and there are so many things going on at this time over the summer. You know, it gets pretty busy, and then you add to that, you know, the responsibilities, work, school, our family, our homes. And add to that, you know, just the concerns of life. You know, we're living in a changing world, a changing nation, and hopefully I'm speaking to a group that, you know, aren't liking the direction that they see things are going. And all these things, you know, they all call upon our time and our energies, and they tax us, and it's easy to get tired and broken down and stressed out and concerned about the responsibility of all these things that, in the midst of all these things, and oftentimes many of them good things, like traveling, you know, to the reunion and the youth camp and all the different things, you know, it's easy to lose that peace that we sung about in the very first song this night, the peace that we're promised in the Scripture. And so I thought this night that that's be our topic, about the peace that we are promised. And so to kind of understand it, you know, we have to kind of think, you know, really what does that peace mean? We say the peace of God. I mean, what do we think? What are our expectations? I mean, what are we believing it to be? Because certainly if we're believing it to be something different than what the Lord says, you know, we're going to be disappointed because what we're going to be receiving isn't what we're expecting. And probably if I ask everyone here, although it might be somewhat similar, probably everyone has just a little bit different idea of what that is, a little bit different expectation of how they receive that and how they're looking for it in their lives. We look it up in Webster's dictionary piece. It says it's freedom from or stopping of war, freedom from public disturbance or disorder, freedom from disagreement or quarrels, harmony, concord, an undisturbed state of mind, absence of mental conflict, calm, quiet, tranquility. Or a phrase, you know, that I once heard someone say, that peace is that brief and glorious moment in history when everyone stops and they're reloading. You know, sometimes, you know, it's just peace disappears from us so quickly. And certainly you look at the news and all the things going on in the world, you know, it seems like peace is very elusive. And all those explanations, you know, you look it up in Webster's and you look at the world and the expectation of peace, it would seem that most of the explanations of peace seem to talk about peace as if it's something that happens, you know, when conflicts or problems aren't present. Kind of this quiet, solemn moment when there's nothing there disturbing, nothing acting upon you. And so to make to believe that in order to have peace, you have to get rid of all those things in your life that create anxiety. And if that's the case, we'll probably never have peace because we're a busy group. With all the activities, maintaining a church, our families and everything, you know, we're very busy. And with that, there comes disappointments and trials on time and have to set priorities and things have to get set to the side that normally you'd like to do. And if that's our definition of peace, we'll probably never find it. And so I want us to see tonight that this peace that's spoken of in Scripture comes not by getting rid of our problems, but by focusing our thoughts on what God wants us to think about. Or someone else once said, you know, peace is that calm of mind that is not ruffled by adversity, overclouded by a remorseful conscience, or disturbed by fear. But rather, peace doesn't come in the absence of the storm, but peace can come in the presence of the storm. For a text tonight, I'm going to spend most of my time in Philippians, if you desire to go over there to follow along. I have a few other little verses that I'll go over to, and since I have them written on my paper, I'll probably get to them before you can flip to them, but we're going to spend most of our time for our text here in Philippians, so if you desire to follow along there. And I go here because this is an excellent source, I think, on the topic of peace. Because the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, speaks of this peace in a time of trial. In Philippians 4:7, he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, to really kind of understand what is occurring here in this epistle, this time frame as Paul's writing, is the church in Philippi had come into an existence as the result of a visit from Paul during his second missionary trip, approximately about 50 AD. We can find that recorded in the 16th chapter of Acts. And this congregation here at Philippi was very dear to Paul. As we read some of the other epistles in the New Testament, where at times Paul's relationship seems to be kind of strained at times because of problems and concerns that came up with some of the other congregations, such as Corinth or Galatia, that doesn't appear to be the case with the church here in Philippi, where we read here in the very opening of his epistle here, the first chapter, verses 3 through 6, it says, as he's addressing them, he's opening this up. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that which he hath begun, a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's had a very good relationship with the congregation here at Philippi. He thinks very highly of them. It tells us that they had continually supported Paul in his ministry, even when he had departed from them. We find recorded in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 11:9, I'm not turning to it, but we find there that they had sent Paul support for his work while he was there. We find recorded here in Philippians that twice while he's at Thessalonica that they had also sent assistance to Paul in his work to continue it. And we find now this time as Paul's writing this, it's because we find at this time that as he's writing this, he's imprisoned, most likely in Rome. And again, they have sent unto him, hearing of his situation and concern for him. And although Paul recognizes that the people here in this congregation in Philippi have had their trials, their persecutions, you know, he refers to them that they've received their persecutions here. And here in this first chapter, verses 28 and 29. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he realized, you know, they have difficulties. They have persecutions. They have problems. But he still sees a strong church there. Throughout this, he refers to them numerously as beloved. He refers to them as the brethren longed for. And he refers to them as his joy and crown. So when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, it's about 10 years after this church has come into existence. It's approximately about 60 A.D., Paul's in prison, most likely his imprisonment in Rome. And we find that recorded in the 28th chapter of Acts. And the church of Philippi has heard of this. And they've sent an individual by the name of, and I don't know, I'm probably going to slaughter this name, Epaphroditus, to Paul while he's in prison. He's come from Philippi and he's brought with them, you know, whatever it was they thought Paul was in need of. It doesn't specifically say what, but he's brought to tend to him. It's believed that this individual then returned to Philippi with this epistle that we're reading, having gone to Paul because they'd heard of this need. And so tonight I'd like to investigate this peace that Paul describes here in Philippians as this peace of God which passes all understanding. And so to understand this, we need to kind of run in before this verse, to understand what Paul's talking about before he even says that. I'm not going to read all Philippians because that's taking a lot of time, but to kind of understand the context, we're going to kind of take a run into it and look at the things that Paul brings out before he makes that statement. And so I'd like to start in Philippians, the third chapter. And I'm going to start with verse 13. And here it says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." And so that kind of brings our first point that Paul's putting forward before he makes his proclamation of the peace of God that passes all understanding, that we have to have focus. If you want to have this desire to have the peace of God in your life, first you have to have a focus. You have to have some idea, some concept, some vision, something that you know that you're going towards. If you don't determine your goal, you won't accomplish anything. We have to be able to find what God's plan and target is for us. If we don't have that, you don't have a course, and you don't know where you're going to. And so Paul says this, you have to have something you're going for, a mark, something that you're trying to obtain. I think a good example was recorded in history in July 4th, 1952. What young woman that those of you who are familiar with history might recognize her name is Florence Chadwick. On that day, she waded into the water off the Catalina Island. She intended to swim the channel from the island to the California coast. She was a long-distance swimmer, and so this wasn't anything new to her. She'd swum the English Channel both directions before. This particular day, the water was very cold, and there was a very thick fog. So thick that she could hardly even see the boats in her party that were accompanying her in this swim. Several times they had to try to drive off sharks, and she swam for 15 hours before she finally decided she couldn't go anymore. Her trainer kept trying to encourage her, knowing that they had to be close to land, but no matter where she looked, all she saw was fog. And so she quit and got into the boats. And in reality, she was probably less than a mile from the coast. Later, she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." She didn't stop because it was too cold. She didn't stop because of fear. She didn't stop because of exhaustion. She stopped because of the fog. She couldn't see her destination. She didn't know how far it was. She didn't know where she was going to. And many times, we fail not because we're afraid or because of peer pressure or anything other than the fact that we lose sight of our goal of where we're trying to go. It gets clouded with all these things that come into our life. We lose the idea of this goal, something we're trying to go to. But that's what Paul was talking here in this 14th verse, where he says, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, 2 months later, Florence went back to that same location where she walked in on a nice, clear day, swam the distance, setting a new speed record. Because from the moment she got in there, she could see where she was going to. She could see her destination. It was clear. And no matter how tired she may have got or fatigue set in, she knew, how much ground she covered, and she knew that she could make it when she could see the destination. A well-known commentator and author, Eric Severide, many of you are familiar with the name. I remember one time that he talked about in his successes and his accomplishments and things, what was, something that just really instilled you, that to do these things. And he said, it's the principle of the next mile. And he went on to explain that apparently in, I believe it was World War II, he was in a plane, or a transport plane, I believe it was, that became shot down, disabled. But anyways, it was going to crash. Before that, they all jumped out, they parachuted out. And they're now in the middle of this mountainous jungle. I believe, as he said, it was on the Burma-India border. Several people were injured. And I don't remember if it's in the parachuting out or during whatever happened. But, there are people that were injured. Himself initially was all right. But as he started off, he did something. He hurt his foot. He injured his foot. So every step would give him agonizing pain. And yet there's people in the group that were even worse shaped than them. And to get to their destination where they know they could get assistance and everything was about a 140-mile trek. I remember the summer, I think it's like August, and it's humid, and they're in the monsoon season, so it was wet, raining, humid, it was hot, they're injured, and they got 140 miles, so they're going to have to go through this jungle. And as he said, how can I hobble 140 miles? As they talked about themselves, how are they going to accomplish this, they realized that if they set their mind that, we've got to go 140 miles, there's no way they would accomplish it. But if they could just get their mindset, they could just make it to that next ridge. And when they got there, they could make it to that next village. And when they got to the next village, if they could get to that next stream. If they broke it up, that they had something clear-cut that they knew they could accomplish. As he said, if I could just set my mind, I could just make it the next mile and keep doing that over and over. They were able to do that. And that's what he did in his professional career and stuff. You know, when things looked overwhelming, and coming up, if I could just make it the next mile, what's the next thing I need to do? That he had a clear focus of what he needed to do. This idea of constantly, you know, having this goal, that working towards something. You know, Paul addresses things that tend to kind of set us back and brings us to the second point. Though we have a goal and we know where we're going, don't stop and rest on your past accomplishments. As he tells us here in the 13th verse, forgetting those things which are behind. Another example is on March 6, 1987. Again, I'm horrible with people's names, so I may slaughter this name, but Eamon Colin, those people who may watch a lot of athletic stuff, you know, they may be cringing at how I pronounce his name, but he was an Irish runner who set some world records. He set a record in the 1,500 meters. And on that date, he was running to qualify for a competition at an indoor track in Indianapolis. And with two and a half laps left, he tripped. He fell, stumbled. And during that, everyone else was running, so the lead he had just diminished, you know. But he got back up and ran as hard as he could. And somehow, with a great effort, you know, he managed to keep up with the leaders. He managed to regain that ground that he had lost. With only 20 yards left, he was in third place, which was needed. These are the finals to qualify. And so with only 20 yards left, he was in third place, which was sufficient to at least get himself in the finals that he could go on to the competition. And he looked over his shoulder to the inside, and he didn't see anyone there, and so he let up. Another runner that was running hard and fast on the outside passed him with less than a yard from the finish line, and he was disqualified. All his efforts, his great comeback, were rendered worthless when he took his eyes off the finish line and looked back behind him. He looked back and felt confident and rested on this great effort he'd done to regain his ground, but in so doing, he didn't look to where he still needed to go. And we have to be careful that we don't stagnate and ultimately lose the joy that God has for us by resting and feeling confident in the things that we've done or we've accomplished. Because God doesn't have a finished work yet as long as we're in this mortal existence. There's still a goal to be reached, and we can't be sitting around resting and thinking highly of ourselves for the things that we've already done. But where we have to use those as building blocks, something to build on, and live up to what God has already done in our lives, and remember the distance that God has brought us, and don't be satisfied unless we complete the race. Here in Philippians, still in the third chapter, that 17th verse, the next verse, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." So wise individual who finds successful people with goals and attributes that are admirable and associates with them. And so we should, as Paul said here, you know, look for those individuals who have been good spiritual examples. Spend time, watch, observe, and apply those principles in your own life. Oftentimes I find that that phrase, you know, misery loves company, that when things are going difficult, you know, it's easy to commiserate with people who are in similar situations because you don't feel quite as bad. You know, you don't feel things are going as bad, other people in the same situation, you can kind of sit there and kind of wallow together. And we can do the same thing spiritually. We find someone who's not quite spiritually strong, you know, it's an easier level to maintain. It doesn't take as much effort, and you can feel better about yourself. But Paul's saying, you know, we need to find examples. We need to have people examples, and we need to seek out examples of good spiritual leaders. Find a role model. Watch and learn and try to adapt those things that you find in their lives and our own. Oftentimes, you know, in the world, when we find someone that's doing well in business or career or whatever, you know, people tend to resent those things rather than trying to find ways to incorporate them into our lives. You know, Mark Twain once said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." Because it calls us, you know, to look at our own lives, where we're at, and to measure up. And that's what Paul's telling us here, you know. Look for those good examples. Be good examples and look for those examples of good spiritual individuals. What are they doing? What decisions are they making in their life? You know, watch. Observe. Ask questions. Associate. Even if you feel lesser, that you can move up to that level. It's a guaranteed path to reaching your goal. If you see someone that's reaching the goal, I mean, that's how all these professional athletes and stuff, you know, they watch, they train, they learn, they see mistakes others have made and benefit from it. And spiritually, we need to do the same thing. Find the things that work. Find the things that are necessary. Find the discipline in our lives for those things that are important. Because Paul gives a warning of individuals here that don't do that. Here in the next couple of verses 18 and 19, says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." The individuals that don't have that focus, that don't have that desire. You know, the sad fact is most people live in what has often been termed by as the default mode. Feeling frustrated that you can't, you know, reach or obtain what you want, you go by default. You just drop back to whatever is the next level. And they go through life being acted upon by circumstances or other people. They show little or no incentive to reach out for something more. Life is confined to just the weekend, comfort, convenience, luxury. Those are the driving forces behind their lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is the motto. That's life in the default mode. And unfortunately, there's even professing Christians, you know, that fall in that category. You may come across them in your workplace or your school. And when I say this, I say professing. I don't say they're genuine. They attend church for self. They go to large churches for the entertainment that offer things that can make them feel better. But they're not living for Christ. I've never really known them. That's the distinction. Genuine believers constantly seek to live for Christ. They give up self-seeking. And so their lives are wasted. Their focus is on the wrong goal. And really what they're living are unfocused lives. And that's what Paul's been trying to tell you. You know, we need to have a focus. You need to know where you're going. You need to, and keep that clear. Don't get distracted. Do you remember, I don't know how many years ago it is. I mean, it's been a few years back. Remember that plane crash outside of Miami in the swamp where they had all those boats and everything. They're going out there trying to find the remains and everything. I don't remember how many years back ago it was. Do you remember... After it takes them a long time, you know, find the black box and to dig all these things out, to go through it, listen to the recording. Do you remember what the final cause of that crash was?
It was rain.
What's that?
It was a storm. It was rain that brought them down.
I mean, I'm thinking of a different one. This is Flight 401. 401?
The one in Florida, the 727.
It's Flight 401. I mean, we're talking about different ones. I don't know. But it was Flight 401. Maybe there's been more than one crash. I don't know. The one I'm thinking it's a Flight 401. It came out of New York City. It's going to Miami. And when they finally got done looking at everything, what they found is that, and they knew this before the crash, that their indicator light showed that their landing gear wasn't down. And they weren't sure if it was the landing gear's down, the light wasn't working, or whether the landing gear really wasn't down. So they're in the process of circling. And when they started, they checked the black box, and they found out that all they are trying to see if the bulb was faulty or not. And I don't know what all they're doing, but they couldn't get the bulb out to put a new bulb in. And so all their focus went on this light bulb, trying to get this bulb out to see it work, and they neglected the fact that the plane was losing altitude. And while all their attention was on this bulb, they lose the focus that they need to keep this plane flying, and it crashed. They lost their focus. Their primary goal is they have to fly this plane. And slowly, one by one, I don't know how many people are up there, the pilot, the co-pilot, all their focus got on this light bulb. And while they're messing with it, the plane's losing altitude and flew into the swamp. You can't lose your focus. That brings us up to our next point that Paul points out here in Philippians here, the third chapter. Sorry, I say Exodus. I'm so used to this. Everything's Exodus in the Sunday school out there. That's by when the default mode. here we go again. Philippians chapter 3, the next verses, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Brings us to our next point that Paul's trying to point out. He's given this idea, you know, that we need to have focus, we need to know where we're going, we need to avoid some of these pitfalls, but he said, you know, you don't have to do it alone, you can utilize God's power to do it. This isn't something that you have to accomplish on your own. You don't have to sit around passively waiting. That's what he's telling us, you know, the same power that, you know, we look forward to the future when our bodies can be changed and we can inherit that eternal life, that same thing exists right now. That same power. God's power is there. We look down the road and we see, we look to his future events. You know, we're going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to have eternal life. That same power that we look way down the road is here to accomplish those goals today. Paul's saying, you know, whatever goal God has called you to accomplish in your life, you can accomplish it with his power. Devote yourself to asking his help, whatever the target he's called you to go after. He'll give you the power to do it because he's on your side. But he wants us to take those simple little steps, you know. Go the next mile, the next step. Be moving forward, trying to accomplish these things. Because as Paul continues here, starting to the next chapter, he says, therefore, this is Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. He was talking about, you know, this is how he views this church here. You know, he looks at it, my dearly beloved, longed for. You know, he looks for the day that he wants to begin with them. My joy, my crown. You know, he's looking back of all these congregations and things he started. You know, he looks at these with great admiration and respect. He says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Brings us to our next point that Paul says, you know, and once you've got yourself established, you know, you've got this course and you've set your focus and you know where you're going, you know your resources, you know that you have God's power, he says, you know, stand firm. Don't give up. You'll be tempted to give up. You may even have individuals that, you know, you respect, admire, that may be tempting you to let go. To let God. You know, that's a nice phrase. You know, it's kind of let go and let God. And maybe there's times where it applies, but sometimes, you know, we can misapply it and sit down, be unmotivated, and expect God to do everything. But that's not what Paul's saying. He says, you know, you have a thing you have to move towards. You have things you need to do. You need to keep a focus. You need to be working towards that. Asking God to assist you, but don't expect God to do everything. We are part of this march towards heaven. God has goals and objectives that he wants to be accomplished, and he's looking for individuals to do them. He has goals and desires for everyone here individually in your life. And that's what Paul's trying to say as he's talking to this beloved congregation, and he's laying this whole plan out. As he continues here in verses here in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3. He says, I beseech, and again, I'm horrible with names, Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help thee those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. You know, let's bring this next point. Paul says, you know, we need to have peace with one another. We need to be considerate about and at peace with one another. But you know, that's not the attitude that we see a lot today. The attitude that's promoted is that if you don't gripe and complain and argue and fight for everything that you believe you should have in life, you know, somehow you're going to lose out. You'll never get it. It's me first and everyone else last. My way or no way. But of course, you know, here in the church, you know, things are different, right? I mean, we're all Christians, we're all saved by the grace of God, and we have all these things in common and belief and doctrine, and so we get along with each other perfectly. We never disagree, right? No, we have disagreements. I mean, we're no different than what Paul was looking at these individuals. Here, he's talking about two women that have a problem. Whatever, it doesn't tell us what it is, and it doesn't matter what it is, because even today, these 2,000 years later, you know, we have disagreements. We don't always agree. So what's the plan? Well, let's look what Paul says here. We have two individuals here, two women. By the text, supposedly they've been, you know, fellow laborers, done a lot of things. Paul's spoken highly of them, but between the two of them, they've come to a disagreement over something, whatever it is. We don't know what it is. I've always kind of, I say always, as I was looking over this, I kind of wonder, you know, that in all these big matters that apply, you know, universally, that you can just apply to, you know, everyone, you know, having focus and, you know, looking to the Lord for your power and your strength and stuff. All of a sudden, it's like he dumps this little personal matter in here, you know, about these two women that had a disagreement. And now for, you know, 2,000 years, you know, people have been reading about these two women here. Isn't this something that maybe should have been dealt with more discreetly or privately, you know? But it's a common problem. It existed then, and it's existed over the centuries, and it continues today. But what Paul, I believe, is trying to say is important that as a church we communicate to the world and ourselves and establish that, you know, we don't handle, disagreements are going to happen, but we don't handle them the same way that the world does. A couple of things that Paul does and a couple of things that Paul doesn't do in this situation. First of all, I notice, you know, he recognizes that there's a problem, he doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, you know, that to this one's right and the other one's wrong, so, you know, you need to leave, go somewhere else. He doesn't put himself up and above it. You know, I'm the apostle, this is unacceptable, you know, we aren't going to have this, get it done or get out. You know, he doesn't pull rank. Instead, he encourages them to find some common ground. He points off, you know, the things that you've labored with me. We've done things together in the past. He starts by finding some common ground. You have a disagreement over here, but there were things that you did get along with and labored together with. You have a reason to be together. You have a reason to overcome this. And he encourages them to find that common ground where they can agree. As he said, you know, I plead with you to agree with each other in the Lord. As Paul said, you don't need to turn over to it. Paul said, you know, Romans 12:8 says, if it's possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But Paul doesn't just, he realizes, you know, the difficulty that sometimes people have doing these things. And so he appoints a third party to become involved. Here in this verse 3, we don't know who it is, but he says this, I entreat thee also, a true yoke fellow, help those women. Help them to accomplish this. We don't know who he was, but you know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And so as Paul's going through these things and leading up to where you make the statement about this wonderful piece of God, he said, you know, we need to work and handle these things different than the world does. We need to recognize, although disagreements come, you go your way and I go my way are not acceptable answers. You know, a lot of times, well, you guys can't disagree. You know, I'm a police officer. I say it all the time. People, well, you don't talk to her. You don't talk to him. You go over there. Leave them alone. Don't talk to one another. Don't have anything to do with one another. If you guys can't get along, just separate and go. In the workplace, you know, we have individuals that can't get along, so they relocate them. They put them somewhere else. Okay, we'll find someplace for you to work, and you work here. And you guys just don't have anything to do with one another. You know, that's the way the world deals with it. And Paul's saying that is not the way the church deals with it. The reality is these things happen, but this isn't the way that we deal with it. That doesn't lend itself to moving you towards the peace of God when this disharmony, these disagreements continue. Because he goes on talking about here. Here in back in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God." Now, I don't know how you felt when you came here this evening. You know, sometimes things are going really well and we feel like we're on top of the world and everything's just wonderful. Smile on our face and a song in our heart. But a lot of times, you know, sometimes we come into church feeling, you know, things really aren't going the way we'd like it. You know, there's things that we aren't happy with in our lives. We have cares and we have concerns. Maybe you've come this night with some burden you're worried about, a problem in your life that doesn't seem to be going away. Maybe you're feeling guilty because of some sin that you've committed. Maybe you're concerned about your finances or frustrated because, you know, you're trying to accomplish things and you just don't seem to be able to get them done. You don't have the time. Things keep distracting away from it. You know, well, you know, the list goes on and on. There's so many things that can weigh us down. But whatever the reason, you know, here we are. And I think Paul's words are directed at those who are carrying burdens. You know, he's looking down, he's trying to draw us to this idea of this peace that's promised to us. But he recognizes, you know, there's cares and concerns in life. And in order to really understand, you know, we've got to bear in mind that when Paul is writing these things, you know, he's not sitting somewhere in some ivory tower, people waiting on him hand and foot. You know, all the pieces of his life aren't all together either. You know, he's in prison. He's awaiting a trial. Very possibly he may be executed. Eventually he will be, but not in this case. But, you know, at this point he probably doesn't know that. He doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. He's sitting here in a prison, awaiting all these uncertainties in his life as he's writing these things. But Paul still formulates a plan for developing peace. As he said here, he says, you know, be careful, or maybe a more accurate translation, you know, he says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious for anything. But for everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, you say, you know, the things that you can't do anything about, don't worry about. And so that's kind of the difference. There's things that, you know, we really can't do anything about. And you have to entrust those in God's care. There's things that we can do, and that's where sometimes, you know, we kind of mix the two together. You know, there's things that we have to have focus and things we need to accomplish and we need to work diligently. But there's other things that there just is nothing you can do about. And those things, don't be anxious about. Paul's sitting there in prison, you know. There's, you know, if he gets out, there's all these things he's going to do. These towns he's going to visit. He's going to preach the gospel. But while he's there, he can't do anything about getting out. If you read there in Acts, he actually talked, you know, to some of the guards there and converted. I believe this is the one where he converted some of them and stuff, but you know, he did what he could with the time, but there's some things that are just out of our control. Someone once observed, you know, that worry is probably a Christian's most popular sin because we a lot of times don't even consider it a sin. We think it's good to be worrying about a lot of things. We don't try to hide it, and we're not particularly ashamed of it. But Scripture said, you know, we shouldn't have to do these things, you know, because it means we don't trust in God. When we start worrying and letting this worry consume us, it's because we don't have faith that God can handle these things. And it usually comes when things are out of our control. That's what we like to do. You know, we don't like to let God direct things. We really like to have that control. And when we don't have it, we start becoming anxious for things. And we come into church and we say all the right words, you know, crown him with many crowns. We say, you know, he's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's Emmanuel. God is with us. But how often, you know, we come in, we say those words and we think about those things and we go out the door and leave that all behind and pick up our burdens and start to worry again. Ephesians 3:16, Paul writes that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul's saying that even while you feel like you're wasting away on the outside, all these things of life are pouring upon you. For the Christian, we're being strengthened and changed on the inside. Remember the words that Jesus first spoke to his disciples following his resurrection? And I mean when he met them as a group, not first Mary and his different individuals, but as a group. Remember they were gathered together in the upper room? Undoubtedly they're probably fearful, concerned about their lives. That's probably why it says the door was locked. Their leader was dead. Their future was uncertain. And it tells us, you know, that Jesus appeared to them through this locked door and spoke to them. And you remember what he said? Peace be unto you. Now, he didn't come in thinking, what did you guys do? Where were you when I needed you? He didn't remind Peter, you know, I told you so. I told you you're going to deny me. Because, you know, where were you when I really needed you? Now, his first words, and we find that recorded over here in John. I'll flip that over in a moment. John, the 20th chapter. Let's start with verse 19. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. See, that's what we're talking about. You know, they don't know what's going to happen. They're in fear. The doors are shut and they're locked. It says, and Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The very thing that they didn't have was the very thing he offered them, peace. And he still offers it to us today. But do we have it? I mean, did you come here tonight knowing that, you know, you have that peace of God with you? Or did you come in carrying burdens, concerns, and cares that just seem insurmountable? Frustrated because you don't see the end. You don't know where it's going, how it's going to turn out. Perhaps you put them down for a moment as you came through the door. But are you going to pick them up again when you walk out? You know, in this temporal existence, peace is very elusive. The Society of International Law in London had a kind of interesting statistic I looked at that they researched, you know, records in history for the last 4,000 years. And they found that during that 4,000 years, there were only 268 years where there was peace in the world. And they're not even sure about that because there just may not have been anything recorded. But, I mean, all the remainder of the 4,000 years, they can find somewhere in some society, some country or something was recorded that there was some type of war turmoil going on. There's only 268 years that they couldn't find anything, and that doesn't mean it wasn't going on. It just may not have been written about. So in the last 4,000 years, they could only find 268 years that there was any indication of peace. 85% of history concerns itself with war. And over the years, 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. It's because true peace is not found outside of the human heart. True peace is found inside with a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the most beautiful names to our Father in heaven is, you know, the God of peace, as he referred to in Romans 16:20. And Isaiah, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Have you seen these bumper stickers out? They're kind of ingenious, but accurate, you know. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Some of you may be listening to this tape sometime and not seeing what's up on the board, but you know the first no is N-O. No Jesus. You don't have Jesus, you don't have peace. The second one is no, K-N-O-W, to have knowledge of. If you truly know Jesus and he's part of you, you will have that peace that's talked about. But it may not be the peace that you're looking for or expecting. You know, in John 14:27, the words of the Lord says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Paul wrote elsewhere, you know, in Ephesians 2:14 through 17, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so maketh peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and come and preached peace to you which were afar off and them that were nigh." Individual by the name of John. This is a true story. Not John that we read about here in the Bible. When he was 11 years old, his father had trained him in the art of being a master captain on a trade ship. Taught him everything he needed to know to be successful. And when he was drafted by the British Navy, you know, he could have done very well and been captain of a Royal Navy ship. But he lacked self-discipline. He got in with the wrong people. He was eventually arrested for desertion. He was publicly flogged. He was demoted down to the lowest level of that could be for a sailor. At 21, he finally, having deserted, he hopped on board an outboard ship from the African coast, a slave ship. He continued his depravity, and I'm not going to say, you know, the horrible things that he did and said and associated with, but the lowest of the low. It's recorded that, you know, he ridiculed the other seamen in his company. He ridiculed the ship's captain. He ridiculed a book that he found on board entitled The Imitation of Christ. But on that trip, the ship ran into a violent storm. The section of the ship was tore out and was taking on water. And the only way they could stay afloat was to, by manual, this is the days of sail, be manually working the pumps, trying to pump the water out as fast as it was coming in. While in this storm, the ship is pitching and tossing in the sea. He'd been working this pump for 9 hours and was exhausted. And he couldn't do it anymore. He physically couldn't do it anymore. And so he took him up to the ship's helm and tied him there to steer the ship. And they didn't tie him there as punishment. It's the only way whoever was there wouldn't get washed overboard because the waves were coming over. If they weren't tied there, they'd be washed overboard. And so there in the darkness of night in a ship that was sinking and waves crashing over him, he's tried to hold this ship on a straight course alone and quiet. Not quiet, I mean a turmoil storm, but I mean there weren't any other people around him like when he's working the pumps and the yelling and the screaming and the shouting. And somewhere during that storm, he sought the Lord. And miraculously, the ship was spared. The crew survived. And John didn't forget that prayer. In fact, he remembered it every year on the anniversary of that as the most significant incident of his life. Every day on that same day, remembering that night at the helm of that ship, he designated as a day of fasting and prayer in his life of thanksgiving. He dedicated his life to the service of the Lord and became a minister. John's last name is Newton. One of the things he did and remembers that is he wrote a song that we sang at the beginning, Amazing Grace. A remembrance of that night and hopelessness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, now I see, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Realizing the power of God. That brings us up to where Paul's talking back here in Philippians. Back here in the 4th chapter. That's 7th verse. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. His next point, you know, we have to realize what we have. That sounds easy, but you know, it's easy to forget because what we're talking about something that's beyond the touch of humanity. We're talking about something that the world can't comprehend. We're talking about something that we don't always understand. But I know that, you know, we know this idea, this concept of the peace of God. This concept that Paul's talking about, that passes all understanding, that somehow it fills your heart and comforts you when you've lost a job. When your career's changed, the bills are coming, you're disappointed in the things that life has given to you. Do we need to understand it to have it? No. We need to know it's there. And the tools to get it and use it, like Paul's trying to explain here, but it's really, to be honest, really completely understand it. I read a story once that, and I don't know if it's true or not, I mean, but it still applies whether it's a true story. I mean, it seems almost too ridiculous to be true. But there's a story about, I believe it's someplace in Canada, it doesn't matter where, this individual who robbed a bank. He got caught. He was arrested, I think he got like $6,000. And for that, he was sentenced and spent however many years in jail. And the gun that he used went to a museum. They bought the gun for $10,000. Because the gun that was a hand-down in his family was some rare gun that the museum was willing to pay $10,000 for, that he used to rob a bank for $6,000. You know, he didn't know what he had. And sometimes we're that way too, you know. We don't realize what we have. And we squander something greater to get something lesser. I mean, there's many Christians in the world today that are searching for this peace, and it's eluding them. And maybe there's some that are here tonight not realizing, you know, that it's already in our possession. For 2 Thessalonians 3:16, it says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." It doesn't change. God always puts that promise out in every time, in every culture. Another story, and again, this one's a true story. Individual who is living in Chicago, I believe he was an attorney. Father of 5 children. Active in his church. Suddenly, disaster began to strike his life. It started with the sudden and unexpected death of his son. Later, There was a fire there in Chicago in which he lost not only his own personal property, but property that he had investments were gone. He decided, having lost a son and a lot of his finances and investments gone, some of the schools badly damaged because of this horrendous fire, and they hadn't been rebuilt, and so he decided to relocate his family. They were going to Europe, so that his four remaining daughters could attend schools there. And so some engagement came up that he couldn't leave when they did, so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead by ship. About halfway across the Atlantic, the ship was struck with another ship and sank within minutes. And his four daughters were lost. Miraculously, his wife was saved, but she was transported elsewhere. And finally, he was able to get on this ship, a ship, to travel to meet his wife, who is now in Europe. And when the ship was passing approximately the place where he lost his four daughters, in grief, he took out a pad of paper, and he wrote the words for the song that we're going to close with tonight. Number 321, "It Is Well With My Soul." H.G. Spafford is his name. As it begins, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, but it is well with my soul. That peace that passes all understanding, that only God can give us to sustain us and keep us in the midst of the storm." Because that brings us up to the final point here that Paul's bringing forth here in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if they be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." These are probably the most important words you'll probably ever read in the Bible. Because what Paul's saying, you know, we live in a time where, you know, our computers and everything and intelligence, all this stuff keep coming in our house. And we put these filters and things on our computers to keep things coming in that we don't want our children and that we shouldn't be having anything to do with and stuff. Paul's giving us here 8 filters for our life. Things to judge things by and whether you should even allow them to come in and have anything to do with you. He's saying if it doesn't fit through these 8 filters, then it shouldn't be in your mind and it shouldn't be in your heart. You know, we're living in a world full of garbage. Movies, the television, conversations, music. Paul's saying everything that you come in contact with, make it pass through these 8 filters. If it doesn't fit through there, if it's not true, don't welcome it and don't let it be a part of your household. Don't let it be a part of your life. Don't let it into your heart. Don't let it into your mind. If you want the peace of God, so you put these things, instill them within your life. It says, you know, if it's not noble, if it's not right or pure or lovely or admirable, excellent or praiseworthy, don't let it find a place in your heart. And when you do that, you will have peace with God. Tonight when we close the service, and I'm not too far from it, so we're pretty close, but we're going to close tonight with that song, 321, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I want you, as we sing these words, I want you to remember that this was written by an individual who lost his son, his business, his investments, his possessions, and his daughter, his four daughters, and was currently separated from his wife, who is now thousands of miles away in another country, at the very location where he believed his daughters had lost their lives. And he wrote this song. But I don't want you to focus on that tragedy. I want you to be aware of the tragedy, but I want you to hear these words when we sing them. I want you to hear the peace that this man has in this situation, despite his circumstances. The same peace that Paul had that enabled him while he's sitting in prison, not knowing what's going to happen to him, could write about the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Because the peace of God doesn't mean that we will not have sorrow. It doesn't mean that we're not going to shed tears. We're not going to suffer. We're not going to have concerns. What the peace of God means is when we have these things, we have a focus, a goal, we're working towards something, and we have the power of God with us, and we keep those things clear. We realize, like it was written in this psalm, that you know, it is well with my soul. That peace of God is what makes us different. You know, the world has cares and concerns and problems like we do. But you see it all the time. What is the result? They turn to drinking, they turn to drugs, suicide, any number of things. Because they can't deal with it. All they have is turmoil. We have the promise of God that no matter what we face in life, if we apply these points and we put these filters in our life, that we can have that peace. That even the time of turmoil and hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation, we can feel in our heart like the words of the song, "It is well with my soul." Because when you have that focus, you realize you're still going somewhere. Things don't stop just because of that. The promise of eternal life, the promise of salvation, the fact that we have a Savior, the fact that we have a loving God, those things don't change. And that allows us to have that peace. Because we have a focus that we know we're going somewhere to accomplish something. And as horrific as some of the setbacks in life can be, when you have that peace of God, you can deal with them. That doesn't mean we're not you're going to cry, you're not going to be upset, you're not going to be concerned. With that peace of God, you can deal with them. And continue the journey. And even as you're looking out over the waters where you've basically lost your whole family, still have that peace of God and say, you know, it is well with my soul. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. Let's stand as we sing this song. 3, 2, 1.